The question comes as we look from verses 4 through 6. How should we pray when we face real enemies against us? What language should we use when life gets really hard, when we have to go through suffering, or when we have to go through persecution from the enemies of the Lord? There's surely no book that we turn to more than the book of Psalms, because there we find language and vocabulary and that is appropriate for speaking to the Lord about what is on our hearts. But it isn't just that. It isn't just that King David got it right. It isn't just that he was a well-skilled poet and could put human emotions beautifully. These words of the psalm ring true to us because in these psalms we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. We hear the voice of our Savior. We hear his voice more passionately here than perhaps anywhere else in the scriptures, in this book of Psalms. And these verses, verses 4 through 6 in particular, they ring true to us because they are the cry of Jesus Christ to his Father. They were penned hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, but they speak far more poignantly to Christ's experience than to David's experience. And we know that Christ sang these words. He sang all of the Psalter to his Father in worship. And they speak so aptly of his experience. They express not only that, but the beautiful intimacy between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. They express that close relationship between Son and Father. And because this is a song of our everlasting King and Head, and not just the words of a dead Israelite king, we too can use these words to cry to our Father when we are in distress. On Sunday morning, when we reach Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read of Jesus teaching his disciples that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is childlike humility and childlike faith. And here in these words, we have on display that childlike faith in the Lord Jesus himself. B.B. Warfield puts it this way. He says, Christ's childhood is the only strictly normal human development the world has ever seen. This is how men ought to grow up. There was never a man who had a perfect childhood without sin but Jesus Christ. And we see that here in some of these words, this beautiful relationship between the Son and the Father as Christ grew and he trusted and he obeyed his Father through it all. So let us briefly draw some encouragement from these verses under three simple headings. First, we have present pleading. Secondly, past providence. And thirdly, continuing praise. So present pleading, verse 4. The psalmist says, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked. And we know that Hebrews 5 verse 7, speaking about Jesus, says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Throughout Jesus' life, he prayed that the Father would deliver him from his enemies because he had real enemies. There are many times in the Gospels where Jesus actually is delivered from his enemies. Remember the time in Nazareth where he preaches that great sermon and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he tells them that this is all about him. And they end up taking him to the brow of a hill to throw him off the edge of the cliff and kill him. And the scripture says that he walked out from their midst. He walked away. He was delivered. And there were other times like this. But then later in his life would come that valley of death that he had to walk through, the experience of the cross and all that entailed. And at that time, His father did not deliver him from his enemies. He delivered him through. He delivered him through his adversities, through his difficulties. And the psalm here describes the enemies of Christ so accurately. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. These two descriptions of the enemies of Christ sum up quite well what we see in the gospel narrative. There was nothing more unrighteous and unjust about the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. One scholar I was reading this week said he went to the Old Testament and to the rabbinic literature, and by his count, the Sanhedrin had broken 22 of their own court laws in the trial of Christ. I'll just give you a few of these examples. There couldn't be any involvement of the judges and members of the Sanhedrin in the arrest. This was clearly disregarded when they bribed Judas to betray Jesus. Judges couldn't initiate charges. They could only investigate them. There were to be no criminal proceedings after sunset. Trials could not be secret. They must always be public. The accused must have a defendant. There had to be at least two or three witnesses, and these had to agree. That's according to the Old Testament. The Torah gives that. The accused could not be condemned solely on his own words. And the condemnation of Jesus is, you know, you've heard him say. Between the trial, this one really got me. Between the trial and the verdict, there had to be 24 hours given. And from the verdict to sentencing, there had to be another 3 days in case there was any new evidence that came to light. These were just basic rules of law, of justice, of right operation in the courts. I don't have to tell you that the trial of Christ was rushed. It was done through the night. And false witnesses had to be cooked up from somewhere to try and bring this man down. Surely there has never been greater injustice. Never was there a man who was so righteous and pure and above reproach and blameless than Jesus Christ. Never has there been such a travesty of justice. And it wasn't just the Sanhedrin. It was also Pontius Pilate. Remember what he said in Luke 23. He came out before all the people. He said, "And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. By his own admission, Christ had done nothing wrong. And yet still he caved in to the mob that cried for Christ's blood." But not only was Christ's execution unjust, it was cruel. Out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. They twisted the crown of thorns over his head. He underwent scourgings and beatings. They made him bear his cross. They pounded his hands and feet with nails into the wood, and they left him up there gasping for air. And they taunted him. Crucifixion is probably the most cruel and barbaric form of execution you can imagine. The most humiliating, designed at every step to cause the maximum pain possible. Well might we overhear our Lord crying out in Gethsemane, "Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, yet not as I will, but as you will." Whatever suffering God has called you to walk through and is taking you through in your life, nothing will come close to the injustice and the cruelty with which our Savior was treated at the hands of his enemies. Watch how our Savior suffers. Our first reaction when we go through suffering is to feel sorry for ourselves, to wallow in self-pity. Or we turn to blame someone for the problems that we're going through. Maybe we blame God. Or maybe we try to fix it ourselves. Isn't that what you just want to fix it? You just want to put it all right. By your own cunning, by your own strength. Or maybe you bury your head in the sand and just hope it all goes away. But look what Jesus did. We have it here. He prays to his Father. He prays to God. He brings his difficulties to his Father. But we may ask, why does he do this? Why does he put so much confidence in his Father? Well, we have that answer in verses 5 and 6. Past providence. Perhaps you'll remember the famous story of Polycarp, one of the martyrs of the early church. He was martyred for his faith in 156 AD, and the Roman governor demanded that he renounce Christ. And what did Polycarp say? He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? 86-year-old man. Jesus has never done me any wrong. He is my faithful Lord. Would that that was our testimony at the end of our lives. I hope and trust it will be for you. But how much more true was this of Jesus Christ? He says here, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb." These are beautiful words. They speak to the heart of the dependence of Christ upon his Father. That relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one of perfect unity and perfect love. And we can't even begin to understand the love and the delight between the members, the persons of the Trinity, rather. We think of Proverbs 8, verse 30, where it says, wisdom personified, which is the Lord. I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is how the Bible speaks of the joy of Christ with his Father. Daily the delight of my Father, daily rejoicing before him. And the Father responds in Isaiah 42, as it were. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." The delight of the Father for the Son, and the delight of the Son for the Father. We can't begin to fathom it. But here we catch a little glimpse of it, this dependence. And Christ can trace back his relationship throughout his earthly life, right to the time of his own birth. And all throughout his life, he has trusted and humbly depended upon his Father, like a little child, and always found his Father to be nothing but faithful, nothing but dependable. And he even says here, in very stark language, that the Father delivered him into the world. Imagine that. That day when I was delivered into the world in the stable in Bethlehem and Mary laid me in the manger, it was you, Lord Father. It was you that delivered me there. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. And the Hebrew word here for took is an interesting word. It's not used that often. It's the word cut. You cut me from the womb. Might we even say you cut the cord at my birth. Such was the care of the Father for the Son. He was there. It seemed like all the world had forgotten about him. All the world had forgotten about Mary and Joseph. But the Father was there, caring for the Son. And he was there at every step throughout his life, the whole way through. We also have this language in Psalm 22. Remember verse 10. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. This is why he can cry out to the Father, because the Father has never let him down. And I don't know what you're facing right now, but I encourage you to follow the example of Christ. Pull, in those difficult times, pull into your mind by a conscious effort of your will all of the providences of God throughout your life. Think upon them. Meditate upon them. Draw encouragement from them and strength from them. Join with old Samuel. When the Lord delivered Israel from the Philistines, he took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." That's what we do. That's what we do. Remember your old life of sin? Remember how he delivered you from the devil and his grasp. Remember that such were some of you, as Paul says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It was God who gave you new birth. He was the one who cut your cord from this world. He was there the moment you were born again, the moment you had new life in Christ. And he's been there ever since. What makes you think that when you go through suffering or persecution or pain, that you can turn to your own strength? When he has been there all along saying, "Rest upon me, lean upon me, depend upon me. You always can. I've always been here for you." And finally, we end with the final phrase of Psalm 6, the continual praise, continuing praise. At the close of verse 6, we find a line which beautifully summarizes what we often find in the Psalms and throughout the whole Bible. The commitment of the righteous man to continually praise God, now and into the future. "My praise shall be continually of you." And this was the experience of Christ, and it still is, because he still lives. He continually praises. He continually sings. And he praised his Father even through the darkest hour. And Christ is still singing. Psalm 22, verse 25, he exclaims, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before you, before those who fear you." And of course, this is quoted in Hebrews, isn't it? Every week, every time we come to worship God together, we sing with Christ, who continually sings the praises of his Father. We join in that angelic praise. He is our worship leader. He leads us in praises. And this praise is directed to him even when we don't see the end. Even when we can't see the end of our deliverance. Even when we can't see the answer to our prayer. Are you committed to praise him nonetheless? Looking behind at his providences and how he has cared for you in the past, do you then draw strength and say, "I don't know how he's going to answer me in the future. I don't know how he's going to get me through this. I can't see the path, but I will praise him continually." That's where we should be, brothers. Think of the disciples, the apostles in Acts 5. We're told that they departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that crazy? But doesn't the world look on and think these people are mad? We've imprisoned them, we've beaten them, and they're praising God. And there's Paul and Silas in a Roman prison, their feet in the stocks. How'd we get here, Silas? I don't know. Let's worship. Let's worship. We don't know how we're going to get out of this one, do we? Well, let's sing a hymn together. That's the heart of the Christian. And this is what we should be. So I'll just finish with three encouragements. Firstly, let us look at our Saviour's example. When we must endure the injustices and the cruelties of men in this world, cry out to him. Cry out to him for deliverance. He is honoured when we, instead of turning to our own strength, our own cunning, our own wiles, or instead of blaming him, or instead of wallowing in self-pity, we come and pray to him, we lay it before him. He is honoured, he is glorified when you do that. Secondly, let us draw encouragement from all the providences of God the Father throughout our lives. Let us stir up our faith by remembering our salvation, our justification, our adoption in him, our sanctification, the way he preserves us through this life. And thirdly, let us never stop worshipping and praising him together with our Lord Jesus. Let us worship him even when we cannot see the end of our difficulties, even when we can't see the way through. Leave these thoughts and meditations with you as we now come to our Lord in prayer. O Lord of glory, all praise be to you. We pray that we might follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was kept by you, O Father, and who was heard because of his godly fear. We pray that you might give us the strength and the courage to keep walking, to keep trusting, and to keep praising. And we pray that tonight that we might stir up our faith together as we pray to you, that we might rest upon you, that we might seek your face, that your praise would be continually in our mouths and in our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us tonight, help us to know how to pray, and that the Holy Spirit would take those groanings of the heart, which are too deep for words, and would bring those before your throne of grace also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.